Ask you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Joshua, and once again to that last chapter in that book, chapter 24. When Spurgeon had the privilege of preaching with his grandfather, the story is told that whoever was doing the preaching, the other one would sit behind him. And during the message, if the grandfather was preaching and something particularly struck Spurgeon's mind, he would kind of get up and touch his grandfather on the shoulder and say, "I've got something to add there." And then he'd preach a little sermon from there, and then he'd sit down and let his grandfather go on, and his grandfather would do the same thing to him. Spurgeon would be preaching, and then his grandfather would come and say, "I've got something I'd like to say on that point," and he'd add something to it. Apparently that worked very well for their congregation when they were working together. This isn't exactly that tonight, but it's very close to it, in that it just so happens, by the providence of God, where we are here in the book of Joshua really continues the sermon we heard this morning under the context of a very practical example. And so we'll see that what is at the crux of the problem with Israel here is they are not considering their badness. They're not looking at that and making their decisions. They're instead making pledges that really they have little hope of being able to keep. Let's look to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll start with just a little bit about Luther and the Bible to sort of introduce the subject to us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come now to take up your word. And Lord, we ask you to feed us by it. We thank you, Lord, that you have given it to us, that you've preserved it to us. We thank you for the work of the Reformation. And Lord, we pray that we'd see afresh tonight what an important part that work continues to play in our lives as we look to your word together this evening. Father, bless us in the consideration of these things. And Lord, use your spirit to work the word of truth in our hearts. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The Bible, that's the catalyst for all that happened in the Reformation. In his 20th year or so, during the earliest stages of his monastic life, Martin Luther came across a Latin Bible. And the young monk, as he opened that Bible and began to read it, was surprised to find that it contained so much more than was ever read to the people. He was shocked to find out that there was so much more in there because he never heard it himself even. As one biographer observed, and you have this comment there in your notes, little did he then think what great revolution this instrument was afterwards to produce. First in himself, and then in the church. His first reaction was, "Well, here's this word, and I don't know hardly any of it, and I never hear it. It's never read. People aren't exposed to it." Eventually, God's word, wielded by Luther and others, would overturn the strongholds of superstition and idolatry. It would undermine the false teachings of the divinity schools of the day and reestablish Christianity, the Christianity of the apostolic age. Luther once wrote this, "In the schools I lost Jesus Christ. I have found him in St. Paul." In his great commentary on the book of Galatians, Luther put the nature of idolatry into its proper light, and it kind of reflects back on all of this. Luther said, "Such religion, that is idolatrous religion, by which God is worshipped without the authority of his word and command, is idolatry. And the more holy and spiritual it is in appearance, the more pernicious and pestilential it is." The more it appears to be a religion of holiness, the more it takes on that facade of holiness, and yet is not based on the word of God, the more pernicious that is, the more evil it is in its purpose and its maliciousness, and the more pestilential it is, that is, the more it spreads like a pestilence. Luther also deals clearly in that commentary with those who are flirting with or embracing any sort of works righteousness. And he says this in his commentary on Galatians. Those who embrace a works righteousness think indeed of God, of Christ, and of divine things, yet not according to God's word, but their own reason. For they imagine their garments, and saying they're the way they dress. They think that they will somehow be holier because of the way they dress. Their mode of living and whole conduct to be holy and pleasing to Christ, whom they hope by this rigid life not only to pacify, but also to have as the rewarder of their good deeds and acts of righteousness. Hence, their more spiritual thoughts, as they dream them to be, are not only most carnal, but also most impious or ungodly. For having excluded and despised the word, faith, and Christ, they seek by trusting in their own righteousness to wash away sins and to attain grace and eternal life. Then every worship and religion without Christ is the worship of idols. With Christ alone is the Father well pleased. He who hears him and does what he commands is beloved on account of the beloved, or that is on the account of Christ. It's not the garments that they wear or the mode of behavior that they undertake. And we can thank God this evening. Thank God for his grace in opening the hearts of the reformers to the truth of God's word. We're shielded from much of what goes on in the way of idolatry in the rest of the world, both in the name of the Roman Catholic Church and in paganism in general. Just a little investigation would expose any Christian to the continuing practices of these religions in all their hideous and superstitious foolishness. The Roman Catholic Church dedicated to Guadalupe, the saint in Mexico. Inside a special room, they have images of the popes wrapped in plastic. And these images are all set up in there. And if you pay an extra amount of money, you can go in there and rub those plastic covered images of the popes. And as you do, your body will be healed from its from any sickness or illness you have. And of course, you will gain merit. Those kinds of things don't go on in our country, but they're going on in other countries right now while we speak. And they're part of the superstitious practice of religion, the part of the idolatry that we've been relieved from because of the work of the Reformation and because of the testimony of the gospel. Now, at the close of the book of Joshua, the great warrior leader is dealing with the lurking idolatry that haunts Israel. And this lurking idolatry manifests itself in the fact that they have not purged themselves of either the idols of their ancestors before Abraham left Ur, the idols of their parents that they secreted out of Egypt, or the dunghill deities of the nations around them. They're still playing with these things. They're still entertaining these things. They're still hiding them in their tents and making them a part of their lives. So just to summarize, God speaking by Joshua has challenged the people with the righteousness of serving Jehovah, to which they've responded with enthusiasm and zeal up to the point where we are now, but without a realistic view of either the nature of the worship of God or the character of their own hearts, or as Pastor Fisher said this morning, the badness of their own hearts. They haven't looked at this matter with that in mind. So if you look down in verse 14 of chapter 24, you see there Joshua's summation. Now, therefore, fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And in verse 16, the people respond with one voice and they say, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other idols. And to that enthusiasm, Joshua responds with clear frankness. And he says to the people in verse 19, you cannot serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after he has done you good. And the people said to Joshua, no, but we will serve the Lord. And Joshua gives them fair warning that the worship of Jehovah, the one true and living God, is not at all on a par with the religious devotion associated with the imaginary gods of the peoples around them. And I think you can easily see the character of Joshua's frankness here. He speaks to them and he raises several points. The first point he raises is this. God is holy and you are not, so you can't serve him. That's point number one. God is holy and you are not, so you cannot serve him. The second point is, he's jealous and will not tolerate any sign or hint of infidelity on your part. And not the slightest departure can escape his notice. So the idea being here, even if you just kind of say, wow, that idol looks pretty neat. And you say, no, I'm committed to Jehovah. Just that moment when your eye or your heart or your mind turns, God will notice, Joshua says. Jehovah, thirdly, will not ignore and overlook violations of his covenant, taking no offense when you keep that idol in your tent and you serve it privately and secretly and nobody knows you're doing it. God knows you're doing it, and he won't overlook that and say, oh, well, you know how these people are. They're just always doing this kind of thing. There's nothing you can do about it. We'll just go on from here. Joshua's saying, that's not the way you should be looking at your God. Fourthly, any loosening of the commitment on your part to serve other gods and to look into any form of worship other than what he prescribes will change his posture towards you. The way he stands in relationship to you. And George Bush says the character of his dispensations, the course of his providence towards them would be entirely changed in view of the change in their conduct towards him. He says, you look away from me, and that will change the way I look at you, my posture towards you. In Isaiah 63, verses 8 through 10, the Lord said, surely they are my people, children who will not lie. So he became their savior. In all their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. And he bore them and carried them all the days of old. But, verse 10 says, they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit, so he turned himself against them as an enemy, and he fought against them. His posture towards them turned because their hearts turned from him. And Joshua is telling these people, if you forsake the Lord, his posture towards you will change. He will purge that out of you. Having done them so much good, he will justly turn. And that same wisdom and power which has brought them blessing will now stand against them. It will despoil them of any good and lay them waste. It's something important for us to understand that with our God, beloved, with Jehovah, all things are commensurate or proportionate. So what we mean by that is the voice that stilled the sea can easily make the sea boil. The voice that stilled the sea can easily make the sea boil. And it's interesting, in sort of a light, almost superstitious view of God, there are those who look upon him and they believe that he can intercede in their lives and solve their problems, make things easier for them, and bless them. Can bring them out of trouble, can soothe their troubled souls, and so on. And they believe and understand and have confidence in the fact that he has the power to do that. But they don't translate that over to the fact that he has the same power to change all that, to trouble the soul, to aggravate our situation, and to employ his providences in purging sin out of us. He has the same power to do that as he does the other. And it's all a part of his goodness and his love. He chastens every son, every daughter that he loves. And it's that chastening that's evidence of his love and his care for you. And Joshua is saying, if you forsake him and follow these strange gods, if you are truly a follower of his, he will chasten you until you return. And if you're not, and you make this pledge here today that you're going to follow him, then he will crush you because of your false confession. Bush says, nothing so embitters the judgments of God as the reflection that they have been incurred after the experiences of his tender mercies. Now, Luther was struggling with this whole concept, that is, of how to serve a jealous God. One who would not allow any breach in thought, word, or deed. And Luther knew the wickedness of his own heart. He was reflecting on the badness of his heart, just as the Apostle Paul did. And he believed that his sinfulness was open and naked before the living God. And Luther hoped at one point that in the monastery, as Pastor Fisher mentioned this morning, he could find some escape from sin. Less temptation, and therefore less sin. But he was bitterly disappointed. No peace was to be found. Not by hiding inside the monastery walls, or even by continuing to carry out all the appointed holy exercises. One of the things that Luther had a problem with was anger. And he would burst out in these fits of anger. And it was one of his mentors that came to him and said, Luther, your problem is not with the sin of anger. Your problem is that you're angry at God. And that's where this all stems from. It's not just the badness of your heart in revolting against situations that you see yourself in and responding, but it's the badness of your heart that causes you to be angry at God. He saw sin everywhere, we're told. By Schaff, I think it was. I'm quoting there. Yes. Even the smallest trifles. The scriptures impressed upon him the terrors of divine justice. He could not trust in God as a reconciled father, as a God of love and mercy, but trembled before him as a God of wrath, as a consuming fire. He could not get over the words, I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. He couldn't get over that because he realized that here he was trying to do what was right. He put himself in a situation in the monastery where he was isolated from the world. He was trying to do all the things that the church said he should do, and yet he still recognized sin in his own heart, and he thought, this is just a bad joke, because God requires this of me. I put myself in the best circumstance to protect myself or to try to justify myself, and I can't do it. All I find in myself is sin. And that's where the anger was coming from against God. He could not point to any particular transgression. It was sin as an all-pervading power and vitiating principle. Sin as a corruption of nature. Sin as a state of alienation from God and hostility to God that weighed on his mind like an incubus and brought him at times to the brink of despair. He tortured himself in body and mind. But he knew that he could never keep pace with his sin. And that the acts of deprivation, when he wouldn't eat and wouldn't take care of himself, the self-inflicted pain when he beat himself, were insufficient in every way. And he was undone as misery until he found Jesus Christ in the epistles of Paul. And he learned that the just live by faith. And then the light broke, his whole life changed, and he was a different man. Because he realized that the salvation he was looking for didn't come through and by him, but through and by Jesus Christ. He came to say with Paul, as he does in Romans 7 and verse 22, I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Some of the mind I serve, I myself serve the law of God, with the flesh the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Beloved, it is a great crime to take for granted the grace of God to us in Jesus Christ. To allow the privileges extended to us by that grace to lead us to despise Christ's holiness, God's holiness, or to diminish in any way the blessedness of our position in Jesus Christ. We are saved by Christ alone. And Joshua is trying to press that reality upon the hearts of the people. In verse 21, you saw their response. There are positive commentators, and I call them positive because they look at this whole scene in a positive light. And they say that the people heard Joshua, and his challenge spurred them on to greater zeal and determination. You know, I heard Joshua saying this, you can't do this, and it just spurred them on more. I can't follow those commentators there, because I just can't join them in that opinion, because I think the people are still missing the point every time they respond to Joshua. They don't need to renew their efforts, beloved. What's being asked of them here isn't like riding a bike. You know, you go out the first time, you get on your bike and you try to ride it. Maybe a father takes the training wheels off and the child gets on the bike and he falls over. And you don't say to that child, that's it, too bad, you'll never ride, and then put the bike away and forget it. No, you say, you've got to get back on the bike, you've got to ride again, you've got to try harder. And eventually, that child gets to know what it is to keep his balance or her balance, how to pedal the bike and keep moving. This isn't like that. Where Joshua says, you've got to commit yourselves to serve the Lord, and if you just try harder today than you did yesterday, you'll make it. So you just got to get back up on the bike of good works and good intentions and renewed effort, and you'll be okay. This isn't like this. Joshua told them rightly and clearly, you cannot do this. Is that what you say to your child when you're trying to teach them to ride a bike and they fall off the first time? You sit them down and say, look, you can't do this. No, that's not what you say. You say you can do it. Now get up and try again. But Joshua is saying here in the name of the Lord, you cannot do this. And they respond in effect by saying what? Yes, we can and we will. That's what they say. Joshua says, you can't. They say, yes, we can and we will. We're just not trying hard enough. The only way commentators can make their reasoning fit is by saying that Joshua didn't mean what he said. And it amazes me to see some of the men who take that point. That Joshua didn't really mean that. That he told them they couldn't, so they would. That's the conclusion they come to. Told them they wouldn't do it, they couldn't do it, so they would do it. So what they're really saying is Joshua is using a little reverse psychology here. He's saying, you can't do it, in hopes that then they'll try harder and do it. Whenever the law is presented in that spirit, beloved, it subverts its use. It subverts the use of the law. Because what is the use of the law? It's to drive men to their Redeemer. And when it's used that way, it diminishes the work of grace in Christ. Paul said in Galatians 3:24, the law was our tutor or our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. The rest of the story seems to bear this out. And it was a call for them to recognize the failure of their forebears and their own weaknesses, evidenced by their continuing idolatry, to repent and to fall before God and to call upon Him for the mercy and grace that was required to be able to serve this God. Not to try to do it in their own strength, but to confess they had no strength for it. To focus on their badness, the badness of their hearts, and to look to God for mercy and love. To say with David, let your hand become my help, for I have chosen your precepts. This is where I want to be, this is where I want to go, but I can't, and so let me have your hand so that I can find what I can't find in myself. And I believe this is true because if you read this passage or if you go back and read it again, you have Joshua saying over and over, get rid of your idols, get rid of your idols, get rid of your idols. And then saying, we'll serve God, we'll serve God. And Joshua's saying, get rid of your idols. He's calling them to face the badness that's evidenced right in their own midst. Now in verse 22, Joshua says to the people, because they say again, we'll do it. So Joshua says, you are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord for yourselves to serve Him. And what's their response? We are witnesses. You're right. We are. We're witnesses to this. And Joshua says in verse 23, now therefore, because you're witnesses to yourselves, against yourselves, put away the foreign gods which are among you, and incline your heart to the Lord God of Israel. And the people said to Joshua, the Lord our God we will serve, and His voice we will obey. So he tells them once again, if you're going to do this, begin at the heart of it, get rid of your idols, and they respond again in a way that we'll look at in just a moment. Now Joshua is forced under the circumstances to accept this promise. But he really lays the matter at their feet, declaring that they will now be the primary witnesses against themselves in this thing. They have openly chosen to indenture themselves to Jehovah. And the power of that doesn't necessarily come across on the surface. But what they are saying is, we will be indentured servants to Jehovah. We will sell ourselves to Him. And we will serve Him as His servants. He's saying, He will be our God, and we will be His people. And most commentators see a repeat of the commitment that was made by their parents at Mount Sinai here. And while that's true in a sense, it seems clear that Joshua still has doubts in the matter. He makes it clear that they have at this moment risen up as witnesses against themselves. Their own words are now going to be the witness and the judge and the executioner against them. They have insisted more than once that they are going to serve Jehovah as Jehovah requires to be served. And the first time they don't do that, the first witness to be brought is the word out of their own mouth. You've got this idol in your tent? Why is it there? You said you would serve Jehovah as Jehovah requires, and here you are entertaining this idol. You're witnesses against yourself. You're also the judge against yourself. Did you tell the truth or did you lie? If you said you were going to follow Jehovah and you're following these idols, then you were liars. And the judgment falls on you by the word of your own mouth. And because you have been liars and you have not served Jehovah, your word is also the word of execution against you. Because what should happen to somebody who lies in this matter? They should die for their sins. In Romans chapter 2, Paul said, "For as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified." They've said what they were going to do. As soon as they fail to do it, they condemn themselves. So when they reply so adamantly saying, "We are witnesses," Joshua comes right back with a challenge concerning their idolatry. As Pastor Fisher said this morning, this is a people unconcerned and out of touch with the badness of their own hearts, and they're looking to their own goodness. Butler says, though as a nation Israel was faithful, Joshua knew that a hidden leaven was already working among them. He tells them, in no uncertain terms, to abandon those idols that they've been secretly serving. That is to detach themselves from all connection with them, ceremonially, devotionally, even sentimentally. And that's part of the problem here. Because we find people committing themselves to their idolatry in these three ways. Ceremonially. It's just something they've always done, so they continue to do it, and they go through the outward appearance of worshiping and serving their idol. Devotionally, those who are truly committed to them in a spiritual sense. And then there are those who are saying, "Look, these are the idols our fathers, our grandfathers, brought out of Ur. Should we really just throw that away? Should we just get rid of that? I mean, they brought them all the way from Ur. This is my only attachment to my grandfather, to my great-grandfather. I got a sentimental attachment to it. I'm not really worshiping the idol, but I'm holding on to it because, after all, my great-grandfather brought it all the way from Ur. Look how long it's lasted and all the journeys that we've gone through and all sorts of excuses of that nature to remain sentimentally attached to these things." And Joshua is saying, that is like the man who, with his wife, looks over at the other woman and thinks about her. And he's already told them, your God will not tolerate that. Your God will notice every glance and judge accordingly. And you cannot do that if you're going to serve this God. He tells them, spread out your heart to Jehovah God. That is, put all your yearnings and all your service and all your devotion towards Him. Not just publicly, but inwardly. Give to Him the devotion of your whole heart. All of it spread out before Him in dedication to Him, in love to Him. You have agreed to serve Him with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your strength. That's what you're agreeing to now. So you have to spread your heart out in that way before Him. And don't you know that you can't do that? If you were asked tonight to spread out your whole heart before the Lord like that, you can't find there that perfection of devotion and love and dedication to Jehovah. It cannot be found. And so the only hope we have is resting in Christ, is resting in the one who gave Himself as a sacrifice for our sins. Because the truth is, we can't do this. What Joshua says is, if you're inclined to worshiping idols, then disincline yourself. Is there anybody who can do that? Is there any man, any woman, any child who can do that. No. And so we throw ourselves on Christ. And I want you to notice here the generic response of the people. And I hope you can see it. I think it's very revealing. Because Joshua says, get rid of your idols. And do the people say, yes, we'll get rid of our idols. Those things we've been hiding in our tents, those things our fathers brought from Ur. Is that what they say in response? No, they say, we will serve the Lord. Yes, we're going to serve the Lord. And it's a generic response that doesn't cut to the heart of the matter at all. Joshua's just accused them of being idolaters. And they don't fall on their faces before the Lord and say, you're right, we are idolaters. We already have this leaven in our midst and it will ruin us. They don't say that. They say, we will serve the Lord. We're going to rise up. We'll do it. We'll do what we've pledged to do. And it shows where their focus is. This answer is dangerously odd, beloved, because they don't repent. They simply renew their pledge in generic terms that accentuate their determination to be good by their own strength, by their own achievements. Is that the way you put it this morning, Matt? By their own achievements. We'll do this. Joshua's calling on them, look at what's in your midst and see the sin that's in you. And they respond by saying, no, we will do what we promised to do. We will serve the Lord. So we read in verse 25, Joshua takes it a step further. So Joshua makes a covenant with the people that day, and he made for them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. Then Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God. So Joshua now moves to make this an official matter. A covenant is cut, probably indicating that some sort of sacrifices were offered. And then to certify their willingness to be witnesses against themselves, the whole event is recorded and included with the law of God. Here's their testimony. This is what they said. This is the occasion on which they said it. This is what they promised to do. This is what they said they would do. Matthew Henry says, there it was written that their obligation to religion by the divine precept and that by their own promise might remain on record together. That's why he says he puts it together with the law. He says, okay, here's the precept, and here's your promise to keep it, and we're going to keep them side by side. So that it won't be that we made a promise that's detached from what we said we were going to do, and we kind of forget what it was we said we were going to do, and yeah, we're still trying to be good, and we're still trying to do the right thing. No, the promise and the precept will be kept side by side, so that everybody can look at it and see this is what they were committing to do. And then we read in verse 26 that he took a large stone and set it up there under the oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said to all the people, behold, this stone shall be a witness to us. For it has heard all the words of the Lord which he spoke to us. It shall therefore be a witness to you, lest you deny your God. The oak, in the minds of some, has to be the same oak that Jacob referred to. And it may be. When Jacob came through the same area, he stopped at an oak, and he was going to go forward with his family. And he said, before we go any further, we need to bury all the idols of our fathers here, under this oak. And that's in Genesis chapter 35. And then they went on to Bethel, and they served the Lord. We have no way of knowing this for sure, if this is the same oak, but it certainly wouldn't be surprising. But what follows is somewhat surprising. I think it's even peculiar in the context. He says, we're going to set up the stone, and the stone's going to be a witness against you. Because it's heard everything the Lord has said and everything you have promised, and the stone will be a witness against you. And there are three possibilities here in trying to understand this. First of all, that it's a symbol of comparison. That is, Joshua is saying, the stone hears even if you don't. In other words, Joshua is saying, the stones have better ears than you do. The stones have heard. And the stones will be a witness against you. even though you yourselves have not heard. And that's a familiar reference, isn't it? You remember when Jesus was coming into Jerusalem and the people were saying, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." The Pharisees called on him to rebuke the crowd. They tell him, "Rebuke your disciples." And you remember what Jesus' response was? "I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out." The stones would bear witness to the truth here. Others suggest that maybe this is a mockery of their idolatry. You and your tents are making stones your gods, but they, by their very nature, show how foolish that is. Look, here's the stone. And you know what it is. It's a stone. And that's all it is. And you go into your tents and you take out that little stone image that you've carried all the way from Ur, and you put it out and you pray to it as if it can hear you. And the very fact that this stone stands here as it is a witness against you in your dedication to that piece of rock or that piece of clay or that piece of wood. In Jeremiah chapter 2, the prophet there says, "Moreover, the Lord came to me saying, 'Go and cry in the hearing of Jerusalem, saying, Thus says the Lord, I remember you, the kindness of your youth, the love of your betrothal, when you went after me in the wilderness, in a land not sown. Israel was holiness to the Lord, the first fruits of his increase. All that devour him will offend. Disaster will come upon them, says the Lord. Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, what injustice have your fathers found in me, that they have gone far from me, have followed idols, and have become idolaters? Neither did they say, where is the Lord who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, who led us through the wilderness, through the lands of deserts and pits, through the land of drought and the shadow of death, through a land that no one crossed and where no one dwelt? I brought you into a bountiful country to eat its fruit and its goodness. But when you entered, you defiled my land and made my heritage an abomination. The priest did not say, where is the Lord? And those who handled the law did not know me. The rulers also transgressed against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal and walked after things that do not profit. Therefore, I will yet bring charges against you, says the Lord, and against your children's children I will bring charges. For pass beyond the coast of Cyprus and see. Send Decatur and consider diligently and see if there has been such a thing. Has a nation changed its gods, which are not gods? But my people change their glory for what does not profit. Be astonished, O heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be very desolate, says the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." The third thing is that it may possibly just be a way of marking or making permanent the testimony of their promise. Or it may be all three. You know, beloved, many people have heard the gospel in this room. And it actually stands as a monument to the commitment made at that time of faith in Jesus Christ and determination to serve him. These walls are witnesses to it. It's been going on for more than 75 years. People in this room have in their hearts cried out to God for the salvation of their souls. Others have committed their lives to Christ in this place and their willingness to serve Christ with all their strength and all their might and all their power. And these walls stand as either an encouraging reminder of that day or a troubling witness against it. Because the walls were here. The walls heard the prayer. The walls heard the commitment, just as God did. And this room, in its own way, stands as a monument to all those commitments made to the Lord by little children, now grown up, by men and women, recognizing their sin and making a new commitment to Jesus Christ. Men and women saying, in this place, under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, I need to give my life to Christ. I need to serve God with my life. And the witness still stands. And that's what this rock does in this context. It stands as a witness to this day of commitment. So three witnesses have been established. And they're witnesses, first of all, against themselves. Secondly, Joshua writes it all down, serving as a witness of their pledges. And thirdly, the monument is set up as a public reminder. And we flip over two chapters from here. Into Judges chapter 2. And it makes our hearts sink to read it. Now Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died when he was 110 years old. And they buried him within the border of his inheritance at Timnath Heres in the mountains of Ephraim, on the north side of Mount Gaash. When all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord, nor the work which he had done for Israel. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. And they followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were all around them. And they bowed down to them and they provoked the Lord to anger. They forsook the Lord and served Baal and Ashtaroth. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. So he delivered them into the hands of plunderers who despoiled them, turned his posture towards them. He brought them into this land and blessed them. They forsook him. He changed his posture towards them. And now he gave them into the hands of plunderers that despoiled them. And he sold them into the hands of their enemies all around so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Wherever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for calamity, as the Lord had said and as the Lord had sworn to them. And they were greatly distressed. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges who delivered them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they would not listen to their judges, but they played the harlot with other gods and bowed down to them. They turned quickly from the way in which their fathers walked in obeying the commandments of the Lord. They did not do so. It's all because this leaven is already present on this day, and their fathers would not repent, call upon the name of the Lord, and seek grace. The prophet Hosea tells us that the Lord says that all these things are done to you so that you may understand that you have no Savior but me. No Savior but me. And beloved, we have no Savior but our God. And these people, rather than looking at the badness of their hearts, trusted in the goodness of them and failed themselves and failed their children and their children's children and brought the wrath of God upon them. Our hope for ourselves and for our children rests all in our trusting in the grace of God to us through Jesus Christ. The passage that Pastor Fisher mentioned this morning has in it that great promise that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And Joshua says here, get rid of the idols in your midst. And the people don't say, yes, yes, Lord, we have these idols and we need to destroy them. We need to get rid of them. They don't. They say instead, we will serve the Lord. And when they do that, they seal the future, because their hearts were not broken before God. Let us pray that by the grace of God, our hearts will forever be broken before the Lord, for our sake, for our children's sake, for our children's children's sake. Let's pray.